Will you turn with me, please, to the first book of Samuel, chapter 12? This portion, which we considered some months ago, will doubtless be familiar to you, and we will begin to read at verse 13. Verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash the king of the children of Ammon came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And now to the 99th Psalm. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And might he further add a blessing to the reading of his almighty word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our series in the life of Samuel is hastening towards its conclusion. And already we have witnessed Samuel's death and burial in Ramah. But we have also seen that that is not the end of the biblical record concerning him. Indeed, within but a few months or perhaps years of those events of his death, he comes to prominence again in that very unpleasant account of the Witch of Endor, our subject for the past fortnight. And we saw how there, to that woman who claimed to be a medium, and perhaps to Saul also, there came a vision of a man who appeared in the likeness of Samuel and conversed with him there. And we considered what might be the possible explanations for those remarkable events in Endor. Firstly, whether or not they were but a deception. And we considered how this is the majority case when it comes to matters of the occult. By far the larger part are done by trickery, by sleight of hand, by optical illusion, and so forth. And yet, both the woman's surprise at this appearance, the way in which Saul was instantly identified, and the accuracy of the prophetic message which was delivered, all indicate that this was no mere deception or artifice. We then secondly asked whether this could genuinely be Samuel, whether his spirit should be given a human form and allowed to come again into this sinful world for the purpose of delivering the message. And yet this too we found to be inconsistent with Scripture. Samuel, a glorified spirit in the presence of God, could not have been described as being old, as was this figure, still racked with the troubles of age. We saw how he was clothed in a mantle in this vision, something humble, something earthly, that which of course Elijah on his death threw off. We considered too those few examples we have of the glorified spirits from heaven making appearances upon earth, thinking of Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared not in humility, not in earthly baseness, but appeared in glory. This vision was very unlike that. And indeed, we asked whether heaven would continue to be heaven if ever it were necessary for the glorified saints to be obliged to come again to a sinful earth in such distressing circumstances as those that obtained at Endor. And so we came to the third and most reasonable explanation, that what occurred at Endor was fabricated by the devil, that it was a work of the great adversary, the father of lies. We considered how this place, how this woman, how the occult is very much his territory, the place of his power, where he even at this time works in the deceivableness of unrighteousness, as Scripture puts it. And various signs indicate that this was indeed his work. The fact that this figure was seen to arise out of the earth, hell so often being described as under the earth. We considered how this vision complied very well with the unbeliever's view of death. Saul, having no true faith, no thought of the afterlife, would well imagine Samuel returning as though from the ground, as he had died. We saw too how this message which Samuel delivered was only one, or the alleged Samuel delivered, was only one of guilt and despair, bringing nothing but sorrow and distress, and indeed, perhaps prompting Saul's later suicide. Typical of the works of the devil. And finally, that most ominous message, that Saul and his sons, who remember were unregenerate men, should be with the speaker within a day's time. We know full well that Samuel and Saul, alas, do not share the same eternal realm. All of which leads us to conclude that the devil and his angels were present on this occasion and wrought that vision. And so we once again considered the grievous dangers, the spiritual dangers which are attendant upon the occult and its related practices in all their forms, and how Christians should stand opposed to them and be guarded against them, even those which might be more acceptable, which might be more common, horoscopes, superstitions, the dramatization of the occult and its occurrence in entertainment and in fiction. All these things are to be eschewed as the unfruitful works of darkness, for the devil finds a place there. But we proceed now in the Word of God, and we find that there remain still a handful of references to our character Samuel in both the Old and New Testaments. We have already thought of those which occur in the books of Chronicles, which tell us something of Samuel's lasting effect upon the people of Israel and the legacy which he had among them. But I would like us this morning for our text to take Psalm 99 and verse 6, where we read this: Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Here is the psalmist writing many years after Samuel's death. Later, if God wills, we will consider a verse also in Jeremiah, centuries after Samuel's death, and later still in the Acts of the Apostles. And let us notice, first of all, how that Samuel continues to be recalled to mind throughout Scripture, and that from the point of his appearance in Scripture almost to its close, chronologically speaking, his name is still brought before the reader. The Holy Spirit gives him a place in the Word of God. And yet Samuel never sought out fame nor greatness. Indeed, we have seen how his life and his experience were quite the opposite. How that he was a humble individual. How that he so readily retired to a second place. His life was not marked by any great feat of arms. He did not win any fantastic battles. He did not produce great works of art or poetry. He did not attain to fabulous wealth whereby he might be remembered. What we have observed instead is that he strove to do his God-given duty. And yet, for all his humility, he is remembered throughout Scripture in this perpetual memorial. How are we to explain it, that such a humble and lowly character obtains such a place in the biblical record? Let me bring to you the concluding words of Psalm 112, verse 6, where we have this: the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Now, there are words worth us bearing in mind. You see, men and women of the world crave immortality. They want to live forever. And many of them attempt to do it by biological or medical processes. They want to deny the advancing years upon them. They want to extend their lives and preserve their health as much as possible. And were any of the medical authorities to offer them a means whereby they could extend their lives indefinitely, we may rest assured that they would take it. But given that such things are not possible, they determine, it seems, to obtain a sort of immortality through fame, by securing themselves a place in the memory of others, perhaps a place in the history books or in the record books. And so we can see around us at almost every level that there is this great fascination with fame, with celebrity, with notoriety. People dream about rising to such positions. People aspire to such a place. People make heroes of those who occupy such a position in the public psyche. Figures in the entertainment industry, in sport, those who obtain to world records and so on. This is the world's ideal. This is the thing to which they aspire. To obtain immortality, to obtain a lasting memorial to themselves by these means. And it is sad to say that to some extent this even rubs off on Christians. To a certain extent they desire the same. Perhaps not by quite the same means, but there is such a thing as Christian celebrity, as ecclesiastical fame. There are those who desire to have large churches, churches that are packed to the rafters and forever being mentioned in the Christian press and which will go down in history. There are those who desire popularity, who hope that many will turn out to hear them speak at conventions and conferences and so on. There are those who desire to become prolific authors and are forever churning out books with their names writ large on the covers, sometimes even larger than the title of the book, an ominous sign. But Scripture teaches us differently. It does not say that the popular shall be remembered. It does not say that the well-read will be remembered. It does not say that those who obtain to popularity, to fame, to notoriety in the world or in the church shall be remembered. It says the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Now here is an unlikely verse. Here is a verse that contradicts the popular way of thinking. What counts before God? What makes the difference, spiritually speaking? Not popularity, not coverage in the press. Righteousness. Righteousness. Oh, how many Christians, or rather, how few Christians desire righteousness, or strive for righteousness, or think that holiness of life is the thing that matters. It is what matters before God. It is what counts in His eternal memory. And that is the second significant word. Oh, perhaps there are certain celebrities, whether in the world or in the church, who are highly spoken of now, who are on the lips of the people now. And yes, perhaps they will secure themselves a place in the newspapers, in the history books. They will be mentioned perhaps for decades to come. But then they will be consigned to their respective places in history. Their popularity will wane. They may at length be forgotten. Not so the righteous. The remembrance which God has of them is everlasting. Because they have secured a place in His heart, in His mind, the thought of them will never pass away. Their record will never wane or fade. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. That is the reason why Samuel, like other of the patriarchs, has obtained their place in Scripture. Not through great force of arms, not through great deeds of daring, but for righteousness' sake. Indeed, here in the 99th Psalm, there are three names mentioned together: Moses and Aaron and Samuel. And perhaps we wonder what it is about these characters that causes the Holy Spirit to list their names together. What is their joint significance? And in particular, what is their relevance to the theme and subject of this 99th Psalm? Well, let me bring five of their characteristics, five of their common features to your notice. Firstly, this, that they were all men who served. They were servants. They were ministers. They were priests. They were all three men who had opportunity to attain greatness, earthly greatness, secular or governmental greatness. And yet, in spite of that, they were content to be servants. They were content to take a lower, humbler place. Moses, for example, adoptive grandson of the ruler of the world's greatest empire. He who could quite easily have become the secular head of the world's superpower of his day. What a wonderful idea that would have been. He could have completely reversed the fortunes of the Hebrews from the throne of Egypt. He could have accomplished God's work from that position of secular power, surely. He could have been Pharaoh. Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Even then, Moses, in his position of authority amongst the children of Israel, might have dominated the people, might have had them to praise and do honor to him, might have called himself a king. And yet we find he did no such thing. And Moses in his day, as Scripture records, was the meekest man that lived. What about his brother Aaron? Oh, Aaron had the opportunity to grasp and seize power. Moses, it seems, had something of an impediment of speech and was not a gifted public speaker. Aaron was made the spokesman. Aaron was made the official representative. Oh, how he might have abused that position. And then, of course, he became God's high priest. A unique office, taking sole responsibility for the greatest works of the tabernacle. Oh, what opportunity there to abuse his power. If Moses had opportunity to become a king, Aaron had opportunity to make himself a pope, to spiritually dominate the people and oppress them, to make himself their sole channel of any spiritual blessing, to inspire fear and dread in their hearts. And yet we find he did no such thing. And what of Samuel? Samuel, the last of the judges. Oh, he needn't have been the last if he'd have done things differently. If he'd have faced down the challenges of the people to appoint a king, if instead he himself had agreed to be their monarch, he could have created the Samuel dynasty. He might so easily have promoted his sons to power and resisted the opposition of the people and oppressed them. But he would do no such thing. He would not be a king. He would not be a monarch. The very subject was anathema to him. Here then were three men with great opportunities to seize power, to grasp at authority, to elevate themselves, to be glorified themselves. And yet they did not. They refused such earthly honours. They would not have them. They preferred the reproach of Christ to all the glories that earth might bestow, that secular power might bring. Why did they act in this way? Why were they content to behave in this fashion, to take a place of less honor, to take a more lowly, a more humble place? Why were these great men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, content to be servants, to be ministers, to be priests? Because, my friends, they knew the truth of the opening words of this psalm. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. This is what they knew. This is what they testified and proved. The Lord is King. Moses knew it. Aaron knew it. Samuel knew it. We read it there in the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel. The Lord your God is your King. The Lord reigneth. They would not dare to set themselves up as rulers, as figureheads over the people. They would not supplant the position which only God should hold. They knew the doctrine of his kingship, of his sovereignty. Greater than that of Pharaoh, greater than that of any king, greater than any temporal earthly power they might grasp for themselves. The Lord reigneth. This is the great thrust of Psalm 99. The kingship of God, his sovereignty, his dominion. Look how the psalmist describes it. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. What is the extent of God's reign? What is the reach and extent of his lordship and rule? Well, of course, he is head of the church, we say. Yes, alas, that few Christians seem to testify to that. The Lord is great in Zion, verse 2. He is king over his own people. But that is not the limit. He is high above all the people, says the psalmist. Let the people tremble in verse 1. Not the church only, not those who believe in him only, not those who accept his rule only, but all people that on earth do dwell, or on earth have dwelt, or on earth will dwell. He is Lord of them all. And not only the sentient creation, not only humanity. The end of the first verse. The Lord reigneth, let the earth be moved. The psalmist you see here including the natural realm, the natural kingdom. This too is under God's control. This too is part of his vast and universal kingdom. The beasts of the field are his, the cattle of a thousand hills. All things that have breath, all things that have life, all things that have existence. Let them be moved at his coming. The mountains, the hills, the trees of the field, they are all his subjects. And if that were not all, the psalmist even embraces the spiritual realm. He sitteth between the cherubim. All the angelic hosts above are his subjects too. They are not his equals. They are not on a par with God, they are but created beings. He is king over them also. This is the breadth, this is the reach of his sovereignty and his holy rule. And what shall we say of his reign? What shall we say of his divine governance? Verse 4, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. This is the nature of our God's rule and reign. How different from the experience that Moses and Aaron and Samuel had of earthly monarchs, of earthly powers. We think of Pharaoh, that despotic ruler, how he changed his mind and broke his word time and again. How he raged, how he imagined a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed. We think of that king who Samuel knew, who Samuel was involved in anointing. We think of Saul. Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a disappointment was Saul. What a poor definition of king he made. What a poor example. What a poor figurehead and type. With his sin, with his failure, with his carnality, with his headstrong and wanton behavior, with his waywardness, with his distressing and devastating end, with his ultimate suicide. These pharaohs, these kings, were no kings at all. They did not begin to compare with the Lord to whom these men bowed the knee. That king, that holy, that heavenly king, loves judgment, establishes equity, and executes judgment and righteousness in all the world. This, then, is one primary and predominant feature that unites Moses, Aaron, Samuel. They knew that God reigned. And they humbled themselves and made themselves his servants. Here's a second feature that unites them. At the end of verse 6, he answered them. At the beginning of verse 8, thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Here were three men, privileged to hear the voice of God. And in a very practical and real way. You remember Moses witnessing that bush in the wilderness that burned with a great, a bright flame and yet was not consumed. And as he drew near unto it, that voice spake unto him that he should take his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. He came into the presence of God and there received his prophetic charge. Countless times more in the wilderness was he to hear that divine voice, that voice like the sound of many waters. Indeed, such blessing and privilege was Moses given that we read he spake to God face to face as a man with his friend. Aaron too heard God's voice. He too was given a charge and an office to fulfill there at the outset. He too heard the thunderings of God upon Sinai and in the wilderness. What more must Aaron have heard and seen there in the secrecy of the Holy of Holies? The very heart of the tabernacle into which he alone was privileged to go, that place where God's own presence dwelt upon the mercy seat. And what of the character of our own study? Did not he too hear the answering voice of God, speaking indeed his own name in the stillness of the night, Samuel, Samuel. And this was but the beginning of God's revelations unto him. From that point on, though young, he continued to hear the voice of the Lord. God's word was established in him. God spoke by him and to him throughout his earthly existence. They were privileged to hear the word of God in those days before the canon of Scripture was completed. Truth came to them and was heard by them. God was merciful to them and reached out his arm to them and caused his voice to reach them. Why was this? Why was God merciful? Why was God pleased to answer them because of this third feature that unites them. They called. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Here were three men who proved through hard experience in their own lives that New Testament truth, ask and it shall be given unto you. Here were three men who at various points in their lives were brought to real need. Here were men who, when all around them were calling on false gods, were murmuring, were looking to earthly leaders, were calling upon secular and carnal kings. Here were three men who looked not to themselves, looked not to any upon earth, but they called upon the Lord. When all things seemed to be against them, they called upon the Lord. When opposition arose against them, they called upon the Lord. When all around their souls gave way, they called upon the Lord. And he answered them. You see, here were men of like passions as we are. Men who felt their need so keenly. Men who were brought to dark and distressing circumstances oftentimes. Who witnessed around themselves such sin going on, such a declension, such turning away from God, and yet refused to be moved by any of those things, and continued faithfully to call upon God, even in thick darkness oftentimes. And God was pleased to answer, for no other reason than this, but that they called upon him. Such is his grace and goodness. They called upon God. God was pleased to answer. He was pleased with them also for this fourth reason, this fourth common feature, because they obeyed. Verse 7. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. They obeyed. Ecclesiastes says that where the word of the king is, there is power. And it is impossible to testify and believe upon God's sovereignty and God's kingship and then fail to obey. If a king speaks, then that word is to be obeyed because it comes from the king. If God speaks, it is to be obeyed because it comes from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this was the joint experience and conduct of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Oh, they did not care for the failure and the sin of those around them. They would not be perturbed by that. They would follow God. As for they and their immediate houses, they would serve the Lord, as Joshua later testified. He was king. He demanded and deserved allegiance. They would do that which he said. Of course, none of them were perfect. In the lives of all three of these men, we can see sin and failure. Sin of the grossest kind, often. We see how Moses slew the Egyptian, how he struck the rock to which he was commanded to speak. We think of Aaron and the casting of that golden calf in Israel's lowest point. We think of Samuel, who desired to appoint his sons as judges after him, against the direct will and commandment of God. Yes, they got things wrong. Yes, they were sinners like you or I. But nevertheless, Scripture is pleased to say of them, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. In spite of their failures, this was their rule. This was their guide. This is what they strove for. Sin, though inescapable in their lives, though unavoidable through the weakness of the flesh, was not their habitual course, was not their true nature. but was something which they cast off and hated, striving to obey God. They called upon the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. Another feature of these men, fifthly, is that they were intercessors. All three of these individuals were intercessors. They called upon God for themselves, but they did not stop there. They were not selfish in their praying. They enlarged their prayers to others around them. And we see this in a very practical way in their lives. Moses, you remember, calling upon God not to destroy the people of Israel. Aaron, having to stand with that censer of incense in his hand between the living and the dead, in order that the wrath of God might be stayed and that the people might be spared. Samuel, whose own testimony we read there in chapter 12, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. They had a great concern for the people of God. They looked around them, they saw error amongst those who professed God's name. They saw sin there, they saw declension and departure. And they prayed concerning it. They besought the Lord about these things that were going on around them. They prayed in the behalf of others. And my friends, this is such a necessary part of our prayer lives and our intercessions before God. Oh, we look at the church around us. We look at those who claim to be God's people. What a wretched state they are in so often. How far they seem to be removed from the truth. To what depths they seem to have sunk. Oh, let us pray. Let us pray to God that he might revive such a work in the midst of the years. That he might stretch forth the arm of his power once again. Let us pray that he might be merciful to his people and yet grant them a restoration. Such was the example of Moses and Aaron and Samuel in their day. But now in conclusion, to apply all this truth to ourselves and to stress its relevance to us right now at this present time, let me read to you again verses 5 and 6. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. There is a wonderful word used twice there in the 6th verse. It is the word among. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. Oh, we consider Moses and Aaron and Samuel, we consider their record as it is here in Scripture before us, and we think what wonderful characters these were by the grace of God, what achievements they made according to his will. But let us realize this, that they are not alone, that they are not even entirely unique. The command of this psalm to bow before God and to exalt him and to worship at his footstool comes to a great company of people. It is the command to Moses and Aaron. It is the command to Samuel, but to them among others. To them in the midst of a greater company. My friends, this command, the words and injunctions of this psalm come to us too. We are part of that company. We are among those that call upon the name of the Lord. We are among that number who he is pleased to answer. We are among those who strive to serve him and to keep his testimonies and to the ordinance that he gave them. Oh, Moses and Aaron and Samuel are glorified on high at this time. They heed this injunction. They are able to praise God. He is their God now, as he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now, not a God of the dead, but of the living. And we upon earth are no less able but to praise God too. We with them can raise our voices. We like them
can conduct our lives in this godly fashion. I conclude with the words of the hymn writer. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, join in the everlasting song, and crown him Lord of all. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn echoes that sentiment. Number 65, The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Number 65. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the example set forth for us in thy word. We thank thee that whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. And we pray that as we have considered the lives of these servants of thine of past generations, and particularly of Samuel, that we too in our turn, bearing in mind this great cloud of witnesses we have, spiritually speaking, might cast off the sin that besets us and the weight that it hinders our path with, and might instead run before us
that race which thou hast appointed. Lord God, we pray that as they testified to thy sovereignty and kingship in times past, we might do so in this present day, being those that obey thee, that call upon thee, that are answered of thee and hear thy voice. Lord, help us, for it is thee, Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us kings and priests unto God and thy Father. Unto thee be glory and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Amen.